Okay, this morning I'm deviating from Jude. We're going to the Gospel of Luke's Gospel, chapter number 4. Matthew, Mark, Luke. There's a printout that I laid for Sister Sherry and Sister Donna and Diane. I may get to that today. I may not. This is going to be at least two teachings. Luke chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 30, and at least the next to this meeting and next week, maybe next week I'll be able to wind it up. But the subject is Jesus when he went to Nazareth. And when he went to Nazareth, he entered the synagogue in his own hometown, the village, the city where he was raised, where they would have known him and knew who he was, and their reaction when he taught them in their synagogue. Let's read, we'll begin with verse 14, and we'll read through verse 30. And to read the scripture, and I'm not going to ask you to do what some people do, tell you to stand while we read the scriptures. And we'll talk about that in a minute too, though. All right, Luke 4, verse 14. Jesus had just been in the context. He's gone through the 40 days of temptation. We'll look at verses 12 and 13. Well, let's just go back and read verses 12 through 13. Jesus has ended his tempting, and then Luke picks up with this in verse 12. Verse 12 and 13 have to do with the temptation. So verse 14, I glanced down at it wrong. Verse 14, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, or the scroll, really, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said unto them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the regions of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then, passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Now, as I made mention, this chapter begins with the temptation of Christ. And it tells us plainly there in verse 1 and 2 that he was tempted for 40 days. And not just, he didn't just fast for 40 days and then tempted by the devil. The devil, when he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, the devil was there with him. And he spent those 40 days with him, testing him, tempting him. And then at the end of the 40 days, we find those here in this, in Luke's account, three of the temptations that our Lord were presented with. Maybe he saved the worst for last, thinking that he might get him and to get him to fall. And so we find there in verse 13 that after the temptation, the devil departs for a season, or he departed from him until an opportune time. And when Jesus was getting ready to go to Gethsemane, in John 14:30, he tells the disciples, he said, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." So it seems that there in Gethsemane, the devil was there to tempt him and test him. But Luke describes our triumph, our Lord's triumph over Satan. And so there's nothing now to prevent Jesus from going forth and doing that which he came to do, that he might become the great prophet, the eternal king, and our sympathetic high priest. But in verse 14, as we begin to look, Jesus, we have him returning in the power of the Spirit. He's, as we pointed out, now that he's coming in the power of the Spirit, he's going to begin his ministry, at least in Luke's account here, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But one of the things that Adam Clark pointed out in way of encouragement, in way of giving us some teaching, he says, "He, who through the grace of God," referring to us, the he, "through the grace of God, resist and overcome temptations is always bettered by it. This is one of the wonders of God's grace, that those very things which are designed for our utter ruin, he, Jesus, makes the instrument of our greatest good. Thus Satan is ever duped by his own proceedings and caught in his own craft." So we can take encouragement that when the devil is really on our case, that, as Jesus plainly said, or as Paul pointed out in Romans 8:28, all things work together for our good. So we know it's for our good and that we will be the better for it in the time to come. But it says that Jesus returned. I knew I'd lost that little thing. There it is. When I reached down, my air hit it. That's what that's for. So that when I breathe on it, it don't pop. Brother Joe was bad about that to start with. But anyway, Jesus returns. It says he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And evidently he had been to Galilee before, because now he is returning. As a matter of fact, in my readings and research, it seems that all of the commentators that I looked at were all in agreement that at this time, in verses 12 and 13, there had been about a year from the time of the time that he left from the Jordan and his temptation to his return to Galilee. And they say that that is found in the first John chapter 1, verses 19 through chapter 4, verse 42. That's when he first started in Judea. But then he goes to Galilee, and Galilee was the northern part of the country. And that's where he began his great Galilean ministry. which is recorded in Luke chapter 4, starting with verse 14 here, going through chapter 9, verse 17. And William Hendrickson, he got it down to the month that he got, that he arrived in Galilee. He said it was probably about December in the year A.D. 27. Now, he gets that from chapter 3, where it talks about the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar and Pontius Pilate. So he goes back and looks at history and was able to deduce that it was probably around December A.D. 27 that he goes to Galilee. MacArthur went as far as to say that when he began his Galilean ministry, he probably stayed in Galilee about a year and a half. So he spent, our Lord spent most of his time there in Galilee. Another thing that we'll point out there in verse 14 and 15 is the news of him went out through all the surrounding regions, and he taught them in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So Jesus, in his beginning ministry, was praised. And some of the translation says that he was praised by all. He was glorified by all. And so at the beginning of his ministry, they evidently liked him. But that eventually changed. And we see how he become persecuted. Jesus taught in the synagogues. And this is an interesting study. A couple of verses, Mark 1:39, and he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, casting out demons, Luke 8:1 later on. Now it came to pass afterwards he went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. So according to Josephus, there were about 240 cities and villages in Galilee. And he sought to visit them all. This introduces the pattern of our Lord when he went about teaching. That's what he did. Same thing, we'll find out Paul and some of the others, the other apostles. This is where they headed to. They headed to the synagogues, and they would enter into the synagogues on the Sabbath to teach and to preach God's word. And so his fame spread there in the beginning. And concerning synagogues, we don't find synagogues in the Old Testament. Synagogues is, another word for it would be church. We could say that, though any word is a Jewish word, meaning an assembling of people together that have come together to worship. And just like when we say church, most people think of the building, do they not? We're going to church this morning. Now, the church is going to assemble this morning. That may be, I guess, a better way of really putting it. But anyway, that's what the word means. It actually was the meeting together, and it become, just like churches become, it becomes synonymous with the building, the synagogue. It's mentioned only one time in the Old Testament that we find the word translated synagogue in the King James and the Geneva. The Geneva Bible, if y'all don't know this, this was the Bible. If the people today that are the King James fanatic were living in the times of King James, when King James was going to do the new Bible, they would say, that's heresy. We got a Bible. And giving us another translation. You know, and that's what these people don't understand. And as they try to research the scriptures that they find and try to give a more accurate translation, you know, language changes. You know, and the Geneva Bible was the popular Bible in the time that King James went to have a new Bible. So the King James and the Geneva Bible and the American Standard Version, they translated synagogue. The other translations translated just simply meeting place. And they don't use the word synagogue. The synagogue, according to the research, didn't really show up or get any precedence till after the Babylonian captivity. It came about after the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and the synagogues then came into play. Some says it was during the Babylonian captivity. Some says it was after the Babylonian captivity. And I saw this verse, Ezra, in Ezra chapter, actually Nehemiah, but it was Ezra. Now all the people gathered together in Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. And they was there to listen to him. Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the first month. So they met in an open square. They didn't meet in a building. They didn't meet in a synagogue. Now, it could be that when Nebuchadnezzar had the temple destroyed, he may have went around and destroyed all the synagogues too, but more than likely they probably didn't, at that point in time, hadn't really set up to have places of worship outside of the temple. The temple was considered the place of worship. So it was not until the times of the Babylonian captivity, during the captivity or after the captivity. I'm sure there was none in Babylon. They didn't make no synagogues there. They'd more than likely they came back. And so when they came back to the land, they built synagogues. And probably Ezra might have had something to do with that because of his putting forth the importance of God's word. The importance of learning the law that was given through Moses. And that may be one of the reasons why the synagogues popped up and started to be built all over the place. And so we know that they were very popular during the time of Christ when he came along. And it seems that the minimum number, according to MacArthur, to have a synagogue required 10 people. And so, if he was saying, so if that's true, then every city would probably have had, in the 240 cities, would have had at least one synagogue. But a lot of them had more than one. As a matter of fact, in what is known as the Jewish Jerusalem Talmud, which is simply a collection of rabbinic teachings, the Jewish texts that recorded oral traditions of the early rabbis. And they said in it that there were 480 synagogues in Jerusalem alone. And the guy writing this says that was a slight exaggeration. You know, that would be a lot. Jerusalem was not, quote, quite that big. But anyway, they was probably more than one. And Jesus sought to go through all of the synagogues to teach. And this is what made the synagogue so important, because there in these services, this is where the place where God's holy law was read and explained to the people. And when this was done properly, there was blessings, and if not, it was also not only a place where they met to worship. Any person could go in, you know, if he wanted to pray and pour out his heart to God. They also had schools in them where they would teach the people. and teach people how to read, write, and teach them the Bible, the Old Testament at that time. And the rabbis would often use it as his study. He would have this is where the scrolls were kept. And those were not, it ain't like it got today. We got the whole Bible in one little book. R.C. Sproul preaches out of one little, and I sat in there thinking he's got to have magnifying glasses in his glasses up there. And I sat in there thinking a little bit of writing. Brother Joey's sermon outlines, I see he's like that. I have to do it this way and blow it up a little bit. Make it easier to read. So anyway, it wasn't practical for all of the preachers, those that would teach the law then. Everybody had their own copy. They wouldn't, at that point in time, there wasn't no printing presses. Everything, they had a scribe. That's all he did all the time, was write it out. And that's why they ended up with so many differences in a lot of these manuscripts that were found. And so forth and so on. So a rabbi and others, they would come to the synagogue and they would study and pore over and meditate over the scriptures. So I thought that very interesting. And even strangers coming through the town, I understand it, could go there and stay. Travelers passing through could stay the night. They were... They uncovered an archaeologist by the name of Yadin. What time, the date period it was, I don't know. William Hendrickson in his commentaries, his date on the commentaries was 1975. So evidently it was sometime before that, but they uncovered on the rock of Masada near the western shore, the narrow sea of the Dead Sea, a rectangular structure that was a synagogue, and they was able to identify it as a synagogue. And they was able to discover, I'm sure, through Jewish history, from men like Josephus and others, they come up with an order of service. They would begin with thanksgiving or blessings in connection with what is known as the Shema. Now, the Shema is just simply a Greek word for hear. And it's the first word that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 4, where it says, "Hear, O Lord Israel, the Lord our God is one." Well, the Shema, they would use that to actually identify Deuteronomy 6 and 5. So they would start the services off with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And then the people would respond with amen. And most of them would be standing when the scriptures was read. And then they'd have a prayer, and then everybody would respond with amen again. And then they would read a passage from the Pentateuch or the Torah of the law. They're the same thing, which is the first five books of Moses. What I understand, according to what they found out, it would be read in Hebrew first and then translated into Aramaic. Then they would read from one of the prophets after that and do the same thing, Hebrew, and then translated into Aramaic. And then they would put the scrolls aside, and then there would be a sermon or a word of exhortation. And then a benediction where the congregation says amen. And I also learned by doing some research that when they came back from the Babylonian captivity, after the temple was destroyed, they stopped using musical instruments. And one of the reasons that was given for the absence of musical instruments is that it would serve as a sign of mourning because of the temple being destroyed. But they eventually started back with the musical instruments, which is good. (Clears throat) The synagogues didn't have a full-time pastor. Now, this is where it's going to get interesting and where it makes some sense here. They had no full-time pastor. They had a policy known as the freedom of the synagogue. And because of this, because of the freedom of the synagogue, and not having a, quote, pastor, they had rulers. There was a ruler who ruled over the synagogue, and he would determine who could come in and speak and who could not come in and speak. And anybody, it was called the freedom of the synagogue, and so anybody that the ruler would approve could speak. And so that's what it was called, the freedom of the synagogues. This is what made it so easy for Christ to go around and also the disciples and the apostles, even Paul and Peter and the others, whenever they traveled, they could go into the synagogues. There was no problem with them coming in and reading the scriptures and teaching and preaching, because it was kind of an open forum, in a sense, you might say. Even Apollos, if we read one time, Apollos was speaking in the synagogue. And so if a noted teacher was available, then he would speak. If not, they would get somebody else from the congregation. But the ruler, the elders that ruled over it, and there was a chief among the elders, they didn't do the teaching. Others did the teaching, and maybe some of the elders might have. I can't imagine them not doing it. And that's where we find, like when Paul in Acts 13, now when Paul and his party set sail from Papyrus, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John departed from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga and came to Antioch, they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sit down. They just come in and sit down, just like you come in and sit down. And then somebody got up and read the law and the prophets. And then one of the rulers, seeing Paul out there, went back to him and says, you got a word of exhortation for the people. And so Paul says, yes, I'll be glad to speak. And so he comes up and he speaks. And it's because of what was known as the freedom of the synagogues. Hendrickson says that by this policy, known as the freedom of the synagogues, it is easy to understand that this provision made it possible for Jesus and also later on the other Christian leaders to bring the gospel to the assembled congregation. So God in his providence worked things out. And Jesus, he took full advantage of it. Matthew 4:23, and Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues. Matthew 9:25 says basically the same thing. Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues. Mark 1, he went into Capernaum. Immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. John 18:20, Jesus said, I spoke to you openly. I always taught in your synagogues and in the temples where the Jews always meet, and in secret I said nothing. And others did also. What makes this point, Hendrickson pointed out, the synagogue was used by God as one of the most important and powerful means for the spread of the gospel among both Jews and Gentiles. And Gentiles were also that those who would come from their idolatry and convert over to Judaism, they would be there in the synagogues as well. It wasn't like the temple. You know, the temple was set aside mainly was set aside mostly for sacrifices and things like that. No sacrifices were ever carried on in the synagogues. The synagogues was for teaching only. Where in the temple you also had teaching, but you also had the sacrifices. The very interesting thing about this and everything that I've had to say so far is this. That Jesus nor his disciples, nor all of the apostles, when they went about and went into all the cities and villages and entered into the synagogues, they were never prevented by the persecuting Jews from doing that. You would think if you wanted to stop someone and you had such a hatred for someone, you want to stop someone, you want to do like the Democrats doing with Donald Trump. They want to make sure he can't run again. Keep him out of the White House. But here we find Jesus and all of the others, Paul and the others, going into all the cities and all the synagogues, and they were never forbidden to enter the synagogues and teach. You would think that would be unusual with such a hatred that the Jews had for Jesus and for the Apostle Paul and others. You would think they would seek to forbid them from speaking to the people, but they did. God in his providence ordained it that way to be so. That's the only explanation you could give for that, that they did not stop Jesus from going in all of those cities and in all of those synagogues and preaching the gospel. One reason, human reason that might be given was the Jews had a fear of the people. You know, in Luke 20:19, the chief priests and scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people. They had a fear for the people. And here's something else that's going to be, I think, very interesting. And all of the synagogues that they have uncovered, that they have found, all the archaeologists and going in and finding all the synagogues and all the different places, they all faced Jerusalem. So no matter where the synagogue was located, it faced Jerusalem. So while the speaker, whoever that he was there, and whenever they spoke, they were sitting down. They stood up to read the scriptures, then they rolled it back up, gave it back to the man who was in charge of the scrolls, who would put it back up, and then he would sit down and he would teach. And it's just some people, like brother, Brother Reggie, we bought him a stool to sit down, but he couldn't do it. He just had to stand up. He got to move around and fling his arms and all of that. And I've seen a number of preachers, and you have two coming up. You couldn't hog time. You know, they couldn't preach if they couldn't get up and move around. But while the speaker was speaking, he was facing Jerusalem. Whenever everybody got up and leave, they walked out facing Jerusalem. What this meant for Jesus was in that whatever synagogue he went in, where he always preached, while he was speaking, teaching, and preaching, he was always facing the place where he was going to be crucified. So in a sense, it was impossible for him to not be thinking of the cross. Now, it was no coincidence those buildings were built that way. Now, they had a big thing about the city. And whenever they would get down to pray, they always tried to pray. Remember Daniel, you know, when he prayed, he looked out the window that was facing, you know, where they came from Jerusalem to Israel. So it's not a coincidence that the buildings all face that direction. Because that's what Christ come to do. This was his mission. He come to reveal who he was and to tell what his mission was and then to die on the cross for us to pay our sin debt. But the word synagogue eventually become to indicate opposition to the church. In Revelations 2:9, Jesus speaking to the churches there, if you remember in Revelations, I know your works, tribulations, poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The word synagogue become to mean something that indicated opposition to the church. And he says the same thing in Revelation 3:9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. So the word synagogue comes in. And so now, as we get into Acts and we get into the epistles, we find they use a different word. They use the word ekklesia. Y'all have heard that word, the church. So it's not called a synagogue anymore, it's called the church. another thing to point out as we look at verse 16, just a minute, and then I'll hush. Verse 16 tells us now that Jesus comes to Nazareth. And we'll talk about later about why Luke begins what he does with this when we look at the charts and all. We'll do that next week. But when he comes to Nazareth, he comes to people that knew him. They knew who he was. And they say that later on in verse 25. Is this not Joseph's son? They knew who he was. When Jesus was growing up, he probably never spoke in the synagogues. He was a young man. He probably just sit somewhere out in the congregation because they probably wouldn't have approved him because he was a carpenter. He was not high up on the chain. You know, he was not somebody, quote, important. He's just somebody that works for a living. And they never thought about using him to read the scriptures or whatever. So in his meekness, his lowliness, for those first 30 years, he was just somebody sitting in the pew, listening, attending the Sabbaths, attending the worships, but not saying anything. If he had been in the habit of reading the scriptures and teachings, they wouldn't have been shocked at his words, you know. Verse 22, so they all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. They had never heard him talk like this before. This was something brand spanking new to him. And we'll talk about some more of that next week. But anyhow, we got the synagogue behind us. I just wanted to share that teaching. I'm not in the position of preaching, you know, in that sense. You know, that's what I'm doing, you know, as a teacher. So I thought that was interesting to consider the synagogues, how they came into being, what their purpose was, and how that they were used by Christ and the apostles to spread the gospel. And as we pointed out, Jesus went into all of those synagogues. So he went from one to the others in his travels, and he no doubt spoke in them. And I read somewhere that they actually went into them during the week and not just on the Sabbath too. And so there might have been some weekday meetings and so forth and so on. But they would have seen when he went into Nazareth, they would have remembered him. They would have known him. Familiar faces. When he came in, they'd say, hey, Jesus, how you doing? And they probably thought nothing about him. And then when he enters into the thing, how is it that he ended up speaking and teaching? How did he do that? He had to be approved. All right, I'm going to stop right there.